Well, good morning, everyone. If I can ask you to take your seats, we'll get started with our teaching time this morning. If you will, if you don't mind turning in your Bibles, we're going to finish a section of Hebrews chapter 11 that we started a while ago. Not quite 100 years ago, as Dennis said. And as we have come into chapter 11, the central focus is on faith. And the entirety of the chapter deals with faith. And it's not an academic study. It's examples of faith that are placed in front of us so that we as God's children can walk by faith, so that we can exercise saving faith and live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. In fact, all of chapter 11 and everything that's said is building up to an exhortation at the beginning of chapter 12, which I've read many times. I'll read many times more before we're done with this chapter. 12 verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Everything that we're covering as we go through chapter 11 is supposed to enable us to follow these godly examples of men and women of faith so that we can effectively fix our eyes on Jesus and run with endurance so that we won't get weary, so that we won't get discouraged, so that we won't drop out of the race, as it were. And this is really, from the standpoint of outlining it for teaching, it really is just an examples of faith, so it's example after example after example. I'm going to begin reading at verse 3, and I'm going to read from verse 3 to verse 6. And we've taught most of this. Our focus this morning is going to be on verse 6, but it's the backdrop and it's the catalog of faith that's beginning that starts the examples of faith. By faith, verse 3 says, "We understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which were visible." That just provides our first example of faith, which is creation, the fact that we can believe that the world exists as a supernatural creation of God, as outlined in the book of Genesis, is because of our faith. It's not because we're smarter or more scientifically minded or anything else. It's because God's given us faith to believe his word. Verse 4, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." Again, the focus, that's a second example of Abel. We are supposed to learn that we too can have a life of faith. We can live the way Abel lived, such that God himself gave a testimony that said this man is faithful. Verse 5, "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God." This was the last time we taught in this text. We dealt with Enoch, and there's not a lot in Scripture about him, but he truly was an extraordinary man. He had the privilege of walking with God for around 300 years, probably over 300 years. He had children. He lived a normal life. He had sons and daughters, and he just went through life. But he lived with such a close relationship with God, that phraseology, walking with God, that he's one of two people that didn't see physical death. One day Enoch was walking on the earth, one day Enoch was with God in heaven, and it wasn't caused by a physical death. God himself took Enoch up. But the text makes it clear that before Enoch was taken up to heaven, God, in looking at his life, could say, "I am pleased with Enoch." In fact, the way he says it, he says, "For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God." The witness being talked of is not the witness of men. It's in the context. It's understanding this is God's witness. Just like God testifying about the gifts of Abel, God is the one who witnesses that Enoch was a man of faith and that he was pleasing to God. That statement about Enoch, though, has been reverberating through my mind. Enoch was pleasing to God. I've thought about that phrase a lot the last two Saturdays. A week ago, many of you were there, was the memorial service for Michelle's father, Steve's father-in-law, Bud Hughes. It was amazing to sit and listen to people talk about his character, people who had known Bud a long time. Bud was gentle. He was humble. He was kind. If he was only those things, you stop right there. That's unheard of in America, particularly the humility. I was intrigued and amazed by the statement that I heard, and I believe it to be true, no one heard him speak a bad word about other people. How many of us have grumbled, and even if it's just in private to our spouses, we've mumbled and grumbled. Bud lived that way. He was faithful and loving, someone that the world didn't even know existed, didn't live a flashy life. He just went about his job working faithfully. He loved his wife and his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren. I still am touched that a family that was, as the lady described it, she was on the other side of the curtain, was impacted by his life and his testimony when he was dying. Testimony was given. He served in churches. He was a good employee. On and on and on. Then yesterday, we had the memorial service here for Frank Simano. I knew Frank a little bit. I wasn't a close friend. We both loved the Yankees and we both loved Florida State, so that was a good starting point for getting along with him. But it was interesting. Person after person gave testimony about what an exceptional man that Frank was, that he was funny and he was loving and he was kind. Steve, as he was preparing for the memorial service, Lydia, Frank's wife, and his children, Chris and Elizabeth, came in, and it was amazing to hear how Lydia spoke of her husband. She wasn't blind to his faults, but he was a loving husband. During the service yesterday, a person he worked with was talking about that it was almost a joke about Frank's integrity, meaning everybody understood Frank wasn't going to join into whatever else was going on. If it was close to the line, Frank wasn't a part of it. He wasn't a compromiser. He spent time with his kids, and he loved his kids, and his kids spoke well of him. He was a doting son. That is the humility. When his mom was so sick that she would soil herself, he was the kind of son that's there changing adult diapers and caring for her, even laying on the floor, someone explained, holding onto her hand so she would be able to have peace. And listening to people, Frank served in churches. Here he was primarily known for translating in English into Spanish. He translated written works, but he played the piano at other churches. There was even a neighbor that had a sick wife, and I think she was here because I saw a woman who was struggling to get around, that Frank and Lydia were just so faithful to care for. Now, I mention them because they're fresh on my mind of two men who had exemplary testimonies by hearing what other people said about them. And I'm going to say something to make clear what I think of Bud and Frank's lives before I use them as an illustration is this. I think Bud and Frank are part of the great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us. We should follow their godly examples. And I believe that both Bud and Frank were men about whom it could be said they were pleasing to God. But I want to say this in a way that it's not misunderstood. The reason that Bud and Frank were pleasing to God was on display at their memorial service, but it wasn't because of specific things they did. Bud and Frank were not pleasing to God because they were both humble and loving and active in churches and loving to their kids and faithful in their secular lives. They weren't pleasing to God because they were beloved by their family and friends. They were pleasing to God because they both had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did all of their acts that flowed from that please God? I think absolutely they did. But it would be the wrong lesson, and I don't think you're taking that lesson, but it would be the wrong lesson to think the reason they were pleasing to God was because they did such good things. They were pleasing to God because they had faith in the gospel. They could have been kind and humble and hard workers and honest, and they could have shown affection to their wives and been honorable to their children and to their grandchildren and still gone to hell. Because without faith, without believing the gospel, without placing entirely your trust in the gospel, there is no hope, no matter how wonderful a human being by worldly standards you might be. And the text we're dealing with this morning proves it. It's not just my opinion. It's not just my talking, this is what the Word of God says. Follow along with me as I read it. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Now, I'm going to break down this just for discussion purposes and to make it easier for me to go through my notes and for you to follow. I think what this verse is explaining is essential components of living a life pleasing to God. It's essential components of a life that's pleasing to God, of a faith that's pleasing to God. And so we're going to look at this in the context of how do you please God? How do you live a life pleasing to God? And I'm going to break it down, and it's going to take some explanation on the first point. But basically, we're going to see two essential components of a life pleasing to God. And the first is this: you must have faith that God is. You must have faith that God is. And I'm going to develop this, and I pray that my notes will come together in an orderly way. But bear with me, because I'm going to talk a while before I actually get back to what the point is. The beginning of verse 5, though, obviously ties in with what preceded, with what was said about Enoch, because Enoch obtained this witness, this testimony from God that he was pleasing to him. And it's really just asserting a truth that flows from Enoch's example, verse 6 is, and that is also going to color every example that follows. And it's this: without faith, it is impossible to please him. I read from the New American Standard. If you have that version, you'll notice the word him is in italics. It's implied by the Greek language, but the reality is it's talking about how do you please God. There is no hope of pleasing God without faith. That's what's stated here. It looks like a freestanding thought, but it really is just in the midst of this overall discussion. And it permeates the mantra of chapter 11, which is by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. We've already seen by faith, by faith, by faith, and we're going to see it many more times as we go on and on through this. And the writer is going to great lengths to make certain that we don't misunderstand all of these godly examples, because it's not the deeds in and of themselves, it's the faith that produced the deeds that is on display. In our English versions, the word is translated impossible. I'm not a Greek scholar. I took Greek in seminary, so most people do. I was proficient enough to pass. I can't read my Greek New Testament like some people can. But the word translated impossible here, if you studied Greek, if you went to seminary, if you studied it for a long time, means impossible. That's it. That's what it means. In fact, and I have it a little bit farther in my notes. I don't know why I put it farther. But if you were to look back, and don't do it, but if you were to look back in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, when it's talking about apostates, you see that same terminology. It's impossible. In other words, this isn't equivocal. This is absolute. It's that reason the text doesn't say without faith, it'll be harder to please God. Without faith, you're going to have to put in some extra long hours. Without faith, you're going to have to do a few extra deeds to come over the top. No, it's impossible. It's emphatic. The Lord works in mysterious ways. I don't even know how I found this article, because I wasn't looking for an article on the internet at this point. But I just happened to be reading yesterday after the service and as I was working on my notes, this article about a guy in the former Soviet Union Republic of Georgia. They had pictures in there. But there's a guy that lives on top of a pillar. It's a pillar of rock. If you see a picture, it's just a rock that goes up in the air like 130-something feet. It's a big pillar. I mean, he wound up building a place on there. He comes off of the rock maybe twice a week, once a week to go down. But 20-plus years ago, he went up on top of the rock. He decided that's where he wanted to be. 131 feet. Originally, he lived in a refrigerator. That was all that was up there, and it was cold. Eventually, people by a rope would bring more stuff up there. This guy's been living on a rock for 20 years with people at the bottom of the rock looking up at the guy on top of the rock because he thinks he's going to please God doing that. How tragic and pointless. You don't please God by hiding and praying or reading. You don't please God by all of the externals. You don't please God by trying to get as high as possible so you're closer to God. You please Him by faith and nothing else. That's the only way to live a life pleasing to God. That's the only way that your funeral service could truly give testimony to a man or a woman that was pleasing to God. It's if you live by faith. If you look back at chapter 11, verse 2, it talks about faith. Faith has been defined in verse 1, verse 2. It says, "For it by the men of old gained approval." It's all that same thought. The chapter begins this way. It's going to continue this way. Approval from God only comes by faith. Now, it's interesting, though, because there's, and this is where I pray that I don't lose you, because I don't feel like my mind was as clear as it normally would be when I was writing this. But there's an assumption built into this notion that how do you please God? Verse 6, it's got this clause that says, "For he who comes to God." That's a certain type of person, he who comes to God. In fact, at the end of verse 6, there's another description of the same type of attitude. It's said differently, "those who seek God." In other words, the assumption is somebody cares what God thinks. The assumption is that there would be people who actually seek God. Now, I'm going to try and note something, and it's not really a side note, it's important, and I hope when I come back later in my notes that I will make this clear. But it's something that might jump out at you if you have been in the type of environment we're in for very long. We are in a conservative theological environment, appropriately so. We actually believe that what the Bible teaches is true. When God speaks in His Word, we believe it's true. We believe the Bible is the all-sufficient, complete revelation of God to man, and that we can base our lives and our eternity on it. The Bible's accurate, the Bible's relevant. And our church is not a seeker-sensitive church. That's an old term that still has applicability. What that term normally describes is a methodology of doing church that tries to appeal to those who are seeking after God. The focus of a Sunday service in those types of churches is generally, it's not on building up those who know God. It's trying to catch those who don't know God, who may be seeking Him, and keep them in the fold. The focus of a Sunday morning service isn't the edification of the saints and the building up of the body. The focus is on trying to attract new converts and new church members. And one of the valid critiques of that movement is that it has a faulty anthropology. That's just a way of saying it has a faulty view of man. What am I talking about? I'll just read Romans 3, chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Very familiar to us. "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." So we have a clear statement of Scripture that makes it clear there is no class of unbeliever who is seeking God. Yet something in our text makes a notion, and it talks about those who are trying to come to God, those who seek Him. Now, trust me, there's not a contradiction here. Now, this is one of those types of theological tensions that you see, and at first glance, you have to kind of scratch your head. There's none who seeks after God, but those who are seeking God have to come to Him by faith. And I hope I can reconcile this in a way that makes sense. And I think there's an aspect where it deals with some theological truths that go over our mind, but we have to synthesize various scriptures and pull them together so that we have a complete picture. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 7 and 8, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened." So you've got a command, in essence, of Jesus of seeking. You've got allusions in Hebrews 11, 6 saying there are some that are going to seek God. Then you've got this absolute statement saying there's none who seeks God. How do you reconcile all of this? It's not always easy. It's one of those tensions. But I think this is what is occurring. God has revealed Himself to mankind. In fact, even in the creation itself, mankind can know that God exists. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, His, God's, invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So there's a sense in which every single person on the earth knows or should know that God exists simply because of creation. They're without excuse. If you ever have somebody say, "Well, what about the person who's an adult who lives on the island out there that never heard anything?" According to this verse, there's still enough in creation that should give them an awareness and a knowledge that God exists. And it says they're without excuse. And I think where we come up with this differing tension, this level of tension, is that there is an aspect of seeking God. But when it talks in the Bible about there's no one who seeks after God, it means this. There's no one in their flesh who seeks after God on God's terms. Many people seek God on their own terms for their own purposes. Luke 13 has an interesting statement. Luke 13, 23 to 24. I realize I'm just jumping to these verses. You don't have time to turn there. Write down the verse reference. Be good for you to go and look at them later. Luke 13, 23 to 24 said this, "And someone said to him, 'Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?'" It's a good question. "And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able.'" So there are a lot of people seeking something, but it makes it clear that they're not going to find what they're seeking. And I believe, theologically, understanding all of Scripture together, it's because they're not seeking God on the terms in which He may be found, which is His terms. An example of this jumps out to me. I'm not going to read all of it. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. And it's basically the account of, from the various harmony of the various gospel accounts, a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and basically says, "What do I do to be saved?" "Good teacher," he says. Well, that's a nice thing. He's saying good things about Jesus. "What do I do to be saved? How do I inherit eternal life?" And it's intriguing because verse 21 says, Jesus felt a love for this man. He had a heart of compassion, this man who comes up. And so Jesus told him about obeying the commandments, and the man deluded himself and said, "Hey, I've already got all that. I'm doing that. I'm covered. Got all the religious things checked off." But Jesus knew his heart wasn't right, and he said, "Tell you what, you sell everything you have, and then you just come follow me." We understand, what did the man do? Went away sad. He didn't like God's terms. So there's a sense in which he was seeking. He sought Jesus out, but he wasn't truly seeking God on God's terms. He wanted to seek God on his own conditions for his own purposes. And so I think when we come to our text this morning with all of this backdrop, what we're looking at in this text is an explanation of how does someone who is sincerely seeking the Lord going to find him? Because countless people come to God on their terms. "Well, I want to do this, or I want to do that." But how does someone truly find the Lord? What type of seeking truly can lead to pleasing God? And when I finish, I'm going to come back to how someone ever seeks God in the first place with a sincerity. And we're finally going to get back to verse 6 where it says, "For he who comes to God must believe that he is." For he who comes to God must believe that he is. So a starting point for the type of life that pleases God, a type of seeking that actually finds God on his terms, is believing that God exists. But it's not a general God. It's not just the man upstairs, this benevolent grandfatherly figure. It's the God who is revealed in Scripture, the creator of heaven and earth, the God of whom even the beginning of the book of Hebrews speaks. In the beginning of chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, it talks about God's revelation to man. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways. In other words, God spoke to mankind through the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. Verse 2, in these last days have spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. God has revealed himself in that way. The God of the Bible, the one true God, he exists. To come to God on God's terms, to live a life pleasing to God, you must believe that God exists as he's revealed in Scripture. It's not possible for an atheist to please God. But understand this, it's not possible for a person who truly believes in the Hindu faith to please God. It's not possible for someone who sincerely believes in the tenets of Islam to please God, because they do not believe in the one true God. Now, somebody might say, wait a minute, Joe, don't the Muslims believe in the God of the Old Testament? No, they don't. The Quran references the Old Testament. They would refer to the Old and New Testament as sacred writings. Why do I say with such convictions that Islam does not believe in the God of the Bible? It's because of their view of Jesus Christ. 1 John 2, 22 and 23. 1 John 2, 22 and 23 says this very clearly. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. That's my point. To believe that God is also requires that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you don't believe in God the Father. To believe that God exists, to believe in this first component of true faith, you have to believe the right things about Jesus Christ. Now, this will lead me into my second point, because believing that Jesus is God isn't the end of the game, but you have to believe something about the character of God. So the first essential component of a life pleasing to God is you must have faith that God is. The second is this: you must have faith that God cares. You must have faith that God cares. And you have to bear with me, because I think my point is true to the text, but it takes a little bit of explanation of what's going on. So we see, he says, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. That's our first point. And, implied, he must believe that he, God, is a rewarder of those who seek him. This might even seem a bit unusual at first. We don't always talk the same way, but this terminology is actually talking about the character of God, his faithfulness to his promises, his truthfulness in declaring certain things to his children. God is not indifferent to his creatures. He loves and cares for his children. And let's talk this through to make sure that we stay on the right track with this. I'm going to tell you something that sounds wrong at first, but you'll agree in a moment it's accurate and it won't even be controversial. You'll say, of course, but it sounds wrong when you first say it. What am I saying? What is that that's going to sound wrong? You can believe in the one true God of the Bible and not be saved. Let me take it a step farther in light of my earlier comment. You can believe Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Son of God, the God-man who came to the earth. You can believe accurately about Jesus and still not be saved. Why would I say this, and why will you agree with me? Because of James 2:19. James 2:19 says this: you believe that God is one. Now, in its context, written primarily to a Jewish audience, this is an affirmation of what is referred to as the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is a restatement of that. This is an accurate theological statement that somebody could say and everybody would go, that's true. And in fact, the writer says it's true. You believe that God is one, you do well. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this person that is being talked about hypothetically to the writer accurately states truth about God the Father. And he says it's good. That's true, and you should believe it. And he says this, though: the demons also believe and shudder. That really is a startling statement, because Satan and his demons know the truth about Jesus and about God. And it's not just that one verse. In Luke 4:3, there's the temptation of Jesus. Satan himself is trying to tempt the Son of God, and he says this in verse 3, and the devil said to him, and he said this more than once, this type of phraseology, but he said, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Here was the point. Satan knew Jesus was the Son of God, and he was trying to use that against him to try and get him to step out of his role as the atoning sacrificial Savior. And it's hard to believe the arrogance of Satan that he actually thought he could deceive Jesus. You see something similar in Luke 4. If you were to look down there in verse 33 and 34, you'd hear this. "In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, 'Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" My whole point. It is appropriate and necessary to believe that God exists, that He is, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus and God are holy. But you can believe all those things and still be lost. Because Satan knew, and the demons knew, and they're going to spend eternity in hell, and countless numbers of humanity are going to join them. Some of whom will stand before the Lord on the judgment day and say, "Lord, Lord." So while believing in God is critical, we understand that there's goes beyond that, because we've got to believe accurately the character of God. Namely, that God freely offers salvation to sinners who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the rewards that the writer is talking about are not rewards in some temporal fashion of like you're going to get health and wealth and the perversions of the health and wealth gospel. Rather, the reward is God Himself. Heard this scripture yesterday at the memorial service. It's always been special to Debbie and I. I've read it in various contexts at many times. John 14:2-3. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's the reward that's in view here. In other words, it's not just a belief in God, it's the belief in the God whose character made promises and the belief that those promises are true. That where God promised that if we placed our faith in Christ, He would pardon us and offer us eternity with Him, we believe that it's true. This is another way of saying that you believe that what God has said in His Word will come to pass, because you believe that God, in His character, cares about frail, sinful creatures like us. John 10:27-29, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." That's the true reward of a child of God, that even here and now you can live your life understanding that you are secure if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. God is not kidding. God is not playing a game with us. God is not joking around and saying, I was just teasing about that atonement stuff. So when we see in Scripture God saying, "Seek and you will find," God's not playing a game. If you ask, you'll receive. It's a truth because of the character of God. He will reward those who come to Him on His terms, which means throwing out any pretense that I can earn God's favor. Rather, it's recognizing that God sent His Son to die for sinners like us. We don't just believe that God is. Satan and his demons believe that. They were there. They saw, I don't doubt, when Jesus was crucified. They understand that He was suffering. They understand that He died. They understand that He rose again. They've been lying about it ever since, but they understand and they know it's true, and yet they're still going to hell. The difference comes down to our hearts. God wants us to seek Him, And he wants us to believe what the Bible reveals about his character and his concern. He cares for lost humanity. Human beings are the only of the creatures that were created in the image of God. I don't have it in my notes, but I think it's in Hebrews chapter 2, somewhere in Hebrews, the very beginning, where it talks about that Jesus didn't come to give help to angels. He came to give help to men created in the image of God. So we come to the Lord by faith. And it's a faith that not only believes that God is, but it believes that the character of God as revealed in Scripture is true. Now, let me make one final statement, and I hope that I've not muddied the waters. I pray that the Lord will give you clarity, even where perhaps I wasn't clear. We're told to seek after God. And the Bible, in the verse we studied this morning, says those who come to Him, meaning they're looking for God, those who seek Him can find Him and that believe that He's a rewarder of those. How does that come about? Particularly in light of Romans chapter 3 that says there's none who seeks God. John 6:44, I think, provides the synthesizing truth. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's it. There is a sincere seeking, but it's not born out of the human will. It's born out of the mercy of God who draws sinners to himself. My exhortation to you as brothers and sisters this morning, if you are saved, is to take great comfort in your salvation, but to think through how you present the gospel to unbelievers. Understand that there's a completeness of the character of God that we should be portraying to people. And also understand that ultimately the work is not ours. We are just faithful to share the truth, to share God's word. God does the drawing. God knows those who He's drawing who are truly seeking Him, and God works in their hearts to bring about repentance and faith. So for us, if you know Christ, just praise the Lord that He brought about the clarity and the understanding and the change of heart that enabled you to believe that God is and that He cares. Let me close this with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I am aware each week the limitations of my presentations of Your Word. Perhaps more than many weeks, Lord, I'm not confident that I was fair to Your word. I believe I was accurate, but I'm not sure I was clear. And so I pray that You would provide clarity through Your Spirit. Lord, I pray that You would work in the hearts of my brothers and sisters to give them a clear understanding of the precious faith that You've given to us. Lord, I don't know every heart in the room. There may be people in this room who don't know You. I pray, Lord, that You would use something said from Your word to shake them out of the lethargy that perhaps contents them to believe something short of true saving faith. And I pray, Lord, that as You give us opportunities this week to interact with unbelievers, that You would give us the ability to accurately state Your truth as we, by God's grace, share the saving gospel message. And I pray, Lord, for our time of communion this morning as we are gathered with our brothers and sisters. I pray, Lord, that even now You'd start working in our hearts. Lord, if we have unconfessed sin, I pray that You would help us have it brought to our minds so that we can confess and repent. We don't want to take the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. And so I pray that You would be with us and help us to prepare ourselves for the sober but joyous reminder that You shed Your blood, that Your body was broken for sinners like us. We ask all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.